With so much going on and so many changes taking place, it must have been difficult to keep focus on the right things. Surely that's how it was for Paul over these days when he was in Jerusalem. There wasn't a minute to relax. If he wasn't facing opposition inside the church, he was having to deal with hostility from outside. If he wasn't being confronted with enraged Jews, he was being harshly treated by Roman authorities. If he wasn't being attacked by rumours, he was being misunderstood by those who misread his situation. How difficult to keep the focus on the important things. And yet the apostle never lost sight of the kingdom. He lives his life as a pilgrim. He is a Christian who walks as a pilgrim and who keeps the goal always before him of his life's purpose to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He is a clear-sighted pilgrim. And we want this morning to look through this passage we've read and see how clear-sighted pilgrims live. You know, the Christian is described in the Bible as a pilgrim. How does a clear-sighted pilgrim live his life? There are several things in this passage which we discover. First of all, the pilgrim makes use of his privileges. It was a great privilege to be a citizen of Rome. It was such a great privilege that some people were prepared to pay a fortune in order to become Roman citizens. Yesterday on the news there was an item which was telling us that the nation of Montenegro is very poor. And one of the ways it is seeking to increase its income is by selling passports. But of course there has to be some direction for that, and so it's only selling passports to those who are businessmen, to people who will be willing to invest £500,000 in Montenegro. It's going to be expensive, but if you want to be a citizen of Montenegro, you could be one. So this Roman commander had bought his citizenship in Rome. Paul, however, had been a citizen from birth. His father, his grandfather, his Roman pedigree was far more secure than that of the army commander. Some of us have come to live in Newton Ards, and we feel at home. And it's a welcoming town. But somehow or other, there's a difference. Because the other residents in Newton Ards can speak about their parents going to the local school and their grandparents, and we can't do that. There's a difference. Paul's Roman pedigree is actually firmer and stronger and better than that of the Roman commander. And Paul discovers here what the privileges of Roman citizenship actually mean. He is rescued from the possibility of torture because he's a Roman citizen. He used his privileges, you see, in ensuring that he was not subject to this terrible, barbarous action. He used the law of the land. And not only to protect his own life, but also to protect the work of the kingdom. You remember he'd done that once before in another city called Philippi. He used his privileges to protect himself and the work of the kingdom. Paul does not simply acquiesce here in being treated unlawfully. He recognizes that in God's providence, he is a Roman citizen, and there are privileges which that brings, and he uses them wisely. And we have privileges. In God's providence, we have many privileges living where we do. Still, there is a law which protects us. I know that it's looking increasingly in danger, but at this point, the law protects us. There is liberty to preach. There is freedom to associate in fellowship. We're able to print good books. Evangelism is still permitted. The Christian pilgrim makes use of his privileges. And just one area where I think this is significant is in the work of the organization Christian Institute. Because sometimes Christians find themselves, as Paul did here, being confronted with the possibility of some aspect of the law coming down on them which is not really correct. And an organization like the Christian Institute stands up to protect believers. The clear-sighted pilgrim makes use of his privileges. Secondly, the clear-sighted pilgrim keeps a clear conscience. The Roman commander could not get at an explanation for the outbreak of hostility which has arisen once Paul spoke about the Gentiles. But the commander needs to discover why this is. He's in authority. And so he tries now another approach. He summons the Sanhedrin to meet the council. And as it begins, Paul addresses the members. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." What a remarkable thing to say. Looking these people straight in the eye, that's what he says. "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." You need to know that. He's not claiming to be perfect. He's not suggesting that his conscience has never convicted him of sin or wrongdoing. So what is he saying? He's saying, I live as a man conscious that everything I do and say is known to God. I live as a man who abides in his presence and whose great concern is to be honest before him to whom I am accountable. I live as a man whose commitment, I can honestly say, is to obey God's word. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. It doesn't matter, you see, to Paul whether he's standing before a Supreme Court, whether he's talking to one individual on the street corner, or whether he's alone in his own home. He lives with an awareness of God's presence. "And my goal," he says, "is always and everywhere and constantly to live in a way pleasing to him." Your conscience is a great blessing. It's a great blessing. It needs, of course, to be taught. It needs to be captive to the Word of God. It needs to be cleansed because sin has affected our consciences. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Draw near with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." But when conscience is renewed and cleansed and captive to the Word of God, conscience is a great blessing. It's that inner voice, and it says, what you're doing is pleasing to God. What you're doing is right. It's obedient. What a great thing to be able to stand before that company of people and to say, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Isn't that what we would love always to say? To look at our friends, and to look at our family members, and to look at the people who know us really, really well and say that, my conscience is clear, cleansed, pardoned, and I am seeking by grace to obey. The Christian pilgrim makes use of his privileges, keeps a clear conscience. Thirdly, stands against falsehood. You remember when Paul was converted, he reached the city of Damascus and he was met by a man called Ananias in the city of Damascus. Now he meets another Ananias. The first one was a good man. This one is a bad man. This one is the high priest. And he does not like what Paul is saying about his conscience and his obedience and his life, because that's clearly a rebuke to those who are about to try him. And Ananias gave the order that Paul should be physically attacked. Now, of course, Paul at this point, as he stands there before this great company of the Sanhedrin, hasn't been charged with anything. He hasn't been tried. He hasn't been convicted. And he hasn't been sentenced. There's an investigation going on, but that's all. And yet Ananias decides that Paul should be punished there and then. Strike him on the mouth, he says. That's what he deserves. So here's a man charged with upholding the law who actually violates the law when it suits him. Now, injustice like that cannot be swept under the carpet. And the apostle immediately responds, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Ananias, you are like an old crumbling wall. It's rotten inside. But someone has come along and put a coat of whitewash over it. So from a distance, it looks reasonably good. But it's about to crumble. You whitewashed wall. Well, that would get everyone's attention. And in this age of political correctness, you can imagine what people would say. Paul, you cannot go around calling people whitewashed walls. Paul, you are being far too judgmental. You can't say things like that. But this needs to be said. It's true, and actually, it's prophetic. You see, the church has a calling in the world to expose falsehood. And we must not be intimidated or conditioned by the current climate into becoming silent. Now, of course, we're not to be confrontational or needlessly aggressive, and we're certainly not to be arrogant. But we are to uphold the truth. And we are to expose falsehood. And faithfulness to truth means speaking out clearly. Islam is a false religion. homosexuality is a sin. The claims of the papacy are rebellion against Christ's kingship. You whitewashed wall. Are we as troubled by falsehood as Paul was? Do we love the truth as much as he did? Now, as you notice, after this, Paul comments that he didn't realize this man was the high priest and quotes the reference from the Old Testament about respecting those who rightfully hold the office. Paul is really saying that although he speaks out boldly and clearly, he always speaks under the authority and submissive to God's word and law, as we are always to do. The Christian pilgrim, he makes use of his privileges, he exposes falsehood, and he keeps a clear conscience. Next, the Christian pilgrim holds on to hope. What was it really that caused the uproar? Why is there such an uproar when Paul appears on the scene? The Roman commander has got to find the answer. Is it political? Is it cultural? Or could it be something personal, just a breakdown in communication? What is the root of it all? Paul himself answers, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." The thing that lies at the heart of all of this is the great truth of the resurrection. I affirm that there is hope for men and women only because of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope for anyone, and life is empty and has no purpose. I stand here because of my hope. That's the heart of the matter. That's the great issue. And that truth of the resurrection, you'll notice, divided the company of people who were standing in front of him. Some of them would have said amen to Paul. They did say that. And others said shame. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or in anything supernatural. And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. But Paul, of course, is pointing to the fulfillment of the resurrection and to why there is a resurrection of the dead. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ rose and triumphed over the grave. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul was later to write, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Paul makes sure that the great truth of the resurrection is not missed by everyone there. He makes sure that the gospel and the resurrection of Christ stays at the heart of everything. There's a whole lot going on. There's all kinds of debate and tensions and possibilities. But Paul wants to keep the core truth of the gospel in front of everyone. I stand here for the hope of the resurrection. Everything depends on that. That truth may divide, but everything depends on that. That Christ has been raised, and everyone who believes in him will be raised to life everlasting I stand here for that hope of the resurrection. Do we keep that hope before us? Are you relying this morning on the risen Savior, that Christ has been raised from the dead, as Paul later wrote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? There's where comfort is to be found in sorrowing days. There's where hope rests. There's where faith stands. Can you say, like the apostle, my hope is in the resurrection of the dead? The Christian pilgrim uses his privileges, keeps a clear conscience, stands against falsehood, holds on to hope. And finally, the Christian pilgrim knows the presence of Christ. The passage we read ends with these words: "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" It had been two terrible days. Two terrible days. Abused, punched, chained, misrepresented. Really hard going. But at the end of the 2 days, Jesus came and stood with his servant. And he said, "Paul, be encouraged. Be encouraged." And here's why you have to be encouraged, Paul. Because I have a purpose for you. You must go to Rome. I have a purpose for you. The Sovereign Lord came to encourage the apostle, who has been battered and bruised and beaten. And Jesus knows the moment when Paul needs encouragement and help. And my friends, what a marvelous truth this is. The Sovereign Lord knows those moments when you are most in need of his help and encouragement. And maybe you know a little bit this morning about that battering and that bashing and that difficulty. Not in exactly the way Paul did, but in some measure. And Jesus comes alongside and he says, "Take courage." Jesus encouraged Paul in this wonderful way. "In spite of all that's happening around you, Paul, and how bleak it all looks, I have a purpose for you. You'll be in Rome one day. You'll be in Rome, the place where I want you to be, and you'll be doing what I have called you to do, testifying to the gospel of grace." Jesus has a work for him to do and a place for him to be. And it is absolutely certain, there is no doubt whatever, that Paul will reach Rome. You must. The Sovereign Lord says. If you're a Christian this morning, what a marvelous reassurance to know that the Sovereign Lord has a plan and a purpose for you. Some are waiting on exam results. Some are struggling perhaps with discouraging situations at home or work. Some are concerned about future employment prospects. Some are wondering and praying about marriage. And of course, we do not know in precise detail what God's will is But we do know the sovereign Lord has a purpose. And one of the really nice things, if I can use the word nice, in all of this, is that actually, Paul himself always wanted to go to Rome. That's what he wanted to do. And now, the sovereign Lord comes and says, Paul, you're going to Rome, the thing you've always wanted. You see, God's will is always gracious. It's always good. It's always right. And it's always pleasant. It's not a hard thing. It was going to be some time before Paul reached Rome, and the road was certainly going to be bumpy. There were tests and difficulties along the way, but can't you imagine how these words of his Saviour would have encouraged him every day and helped him to be calm? And won't it do that for us too? Take courage. I have a purpose for you, a place for you to be and a work for you to do. It will come about. Paul could look ahead, and he knew that one day he definitely would arrive in Rome, and no shipwreck and no great storm and no snake bite and all those things happened. None of them would stop it happening, because the Lord has said, you must. This is my purpose. One writer has said, the Lord's invincible purpose guarantees something else for every believer. It guarantees that every believer will arrive in that destination which is promised to them. They will arrive in heaven just as certainly as Paul reached Rome. You must, Jesus says, because I have gone to prepare a place for you. Take courage. John Newton did. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home.